I want to give a brief correction from last week. Two weeks ago. Do you remember the name of the king I was talking about 2 weeks ago? Starts with an A, ends in an A, and there's an S in the middle. I called him Esau. I've been calling him that and hearing that since I was a kid, but it turns out that's not actually how to correctly say his name. So, phonetically, just in case you're a bit of a Hebrew Greek, I was saying Greek, Hebrew Greek. I was saying it wrong. It is pronounced phonetically like this. Awesome. I'm not going to switch midstream to try to say this. I keep going back to Esau. But so you'll know who I'm referring to. It's Esau, but I'm going to call him Esau because I speak English. All right? Last time we were looking at Esau's life, and what was it that Esau and the people of Judah were doing that brought them some amazing results? Do you recall? Yeah. We look here. This is from 2 weeks ago. Esau built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had, do you remember what it had? Rest. He had no war in the first 10 years. The Lord had given him peace. Look at that. The Lord gave him peace. Why did the Lord give him peace? Why did the Lord give that area rest from war? Do you remember?
The Lord tore down a lot of the false worship stuff.
Yeah. He rolled up his sleeves and he got rid of anything competing for the Judaist people's love for God. Got rid of all the idols. That was a whole part of something bigger. He sought the Lord, and so did Judah, and he recognizes this. You see here, he says to the people of Judah, he says, hey, listen, the land's still ours. We haven't been kicked out, because his dad and his grandpa were failures as kings. The land is still ours because we sought the Lord. We sought him, and here it is. He's given us peace on every side. So for a stretch of 10 years, no war, peace, and rest. Then what happened? Remember the size of the army that showed up? Unprovoked, by the way. Their army was 580,000 men. What was the size of the army that showed up? It was 1 million. That was a massive army back then. 1 million men. With 300, today we'd say tanks, warships. I mean, they had military stuff that the people of Judah didn't have. So this is a massive army with military might, and they showed up. Esau and Judah didn't abandon what they'd been doing all along. They continued to seek the Lord. In fact, they just kind of stood there and said, hey, God, you got to win this battle. We're going to continue to seek you. Which was very bad military advice, but really good spiritual advice. And as a result, we read this. The Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Esau and before Judah, and the Ethiopians ran away. They fled. Esau and the people who were with him chased him as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive because they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away a ton of spoil. And my last message on this was an encouragement. It was to provoke you to seek the Lord. Well, John's message last week was a different way of saying the same thing. How many of you ever climbed a mountain before? Yeah. I used to live in BC, so I climbed a couple of mountains. And is there more than one way to climb a mountain? Yeah, there's lots of different ways. If you choose the wrong way, it's torturous. If you choose the right way, it's kind of enjoyable. I know that from personal experience. Saying how to walk in the Spirit, seeking God, they're very similar. So I'm going to get a bit more detail, that I'm going to overlap on a bit of what John had to say. And thank God for leading us both, because he's leading John as he speaks, he's leading me, and our messages are meant to reinforce. I'm not going to be introducing something completely different where you're thinking, well, do I walk in the Spirit or do I seek the Lord? They are combined, and you'll notice that as we go through it. Asa and the people of Judah are coming back victorious, and they're carrying a lot of the spoils of war. They're on their way back, and then this happens. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, who was Oded's son, and he came out to meet Asa, and he said to me, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you were with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." There are three promises that Azariah shares with Asa and the army. Notice the certainty of these promises. I'll highlight them in yellow. The Lord is with you while you're with him. That's a promise. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Your God hasn't changed. He is the same God. He says the same thing in the New Testament in different ways and in very similar ways. He says this as well. And this is relationally. John talked last week about the difference between life in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Do you remember the difference? Life in the Spirit is what you have when you're born again. The Spirit of God indwells you, lives inside of you. You're one of God's children with the Spirit living in you. So now you can live life in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit is different. What's walking in the Spirit? It's connected but different. It's walking in step with it. It's walking all around in the Spirit. It's keeping in step with him. So this is another way of saying, similarly, just walk in the Spirit. Except this is Old Testament time. So it's, hey, the Lord is with you while you are with him. Walk with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And if you forsake him, he will forsake you. This is in the context now as believers. We can see this in a relational way. This is a dynamic of walking in the Spirit. God's Spirit will never leave or forsake you today. But he would back then. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. This is the promises that Azariah shared with Asa and Benjamin and Judah. But then he goes on. So picture this. The whole army is standing there. Azariah is standing in front of them, speaking loudly. Asa the king is there, and Azariah is saying this. He dives into this. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in. Which is another way of saying going out to war and coming in from war. For great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of all the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city. For God troubled them with every sort of distress. Now most expositors think Azariah is actually referring to the time of the judges. It's very much like this, where the nation of Israel was pretty lost. For years they would forsake God, and then they'd pay for it. Then they'd come back to God, and then away they would go. It was a constant, coming to him and then moving away from him again. This is what Azariah is speaking about. But he's not speaking of Asa. He's just reminding Asa and the nation of Judah, this is what you came from. And it's almost sounding like it's going to become a warning to them, but it's not. It's actually an encouragement. Because then Azariah says this, but you, all of you, take courage. Don't let your hands be weak, because your work is going to be rewarded. The next thing we read is this. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage. Where did his courage come from? Those three promises. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now again, King David at one point in one of his Psalms, Psalms 51, he said to God, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." I've heard a lot of Christians echo that in their own prayer. And I just want to let you know briefly that God will not take his Holy Spirit away from you once you're his child. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. The poster boy for this is Saul. When he became king, it says that the Holy Spirit clothed Saul, and he became like a different guy. He was, in a sense, filled with the Spirit, covered in the Spirit. But then when Saul sinned and rebelled against the Lord and refused to make things right, the Holy Spirit left Saul, and everything that he was as a result of the Spirit was now gone, and instead he was tormented. So Esau and Judah, they knew about this. It was a very real thing to be told, if you're going to forsake God, he will forsake you nationally. All this rest and this peace you've been enjoying, gone. But those other promises, he's with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And those promises deeply encouraged Esau. He held on to them and took courage in them. This week, Pastor Bill, who is one of the founding pastors, he's my grandfather, passed away to be with the Lord in 2012. Those of us who remember him, how many of you remember? How many of you were here when Pastor Bill was teaching? Yeah, okay. He used to tell us how many promises there were in the Bible. Do you remember that number? Peter's nodding. Anybody else? 7,487. Well, that's a debatable number in the 87. But there's over 7,000 promises in the old and in the new. Now, not all of them are applicable, but there's a couple thousand in the New Testament for believers. And that's not the promises that Esau and Judah have. So for you, and as we move through this narrative about Esau and Judah and Benjamin and what they did as a result of this, I want to take these things and apply it to your life as believers. You have incredible promises. And you can take great courage in those promises as believers. In fact, you're meant to. We read this in 2 Peter chapter 1. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's given to us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Listen to this. By which he granted to us his precious and very great promises. You have precious and incredible promises from God. And through those, you can become partakers in God's divine nature. You'll be able to escape from the corruption that is in this world because of our desire for sin. Great and precious promises that Esau and Judah hadn't even heard or known about. They're there for you in the New Testament, ratified by God, certain in Jesus Christ. Amen? Because of that, remember, 2 Corinthians 1 says this, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That's why you say amen when you pray. Did you know that? Ever wondered why we as Christians say amen? This is part of it, a significant part of it. All of the promises, and we're praying to God and we're claiming those promises and holding on to them, God's saying they're yes, they're amen in Christ Jesus, certain for you as believers. So we're praying and we're asking, we're counting on promises, we're saying amen. Because of that, so glorifies God. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ. He's anointed you. And he's also put his seal on you, and he's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit in our hearts is a guarantee of many things. One of them is that God's promises are yes in Christ. You're not going to encounter a promise from God that He's not going to fulfill. Many of those promises are conditional. You have a part to play. But if you fulfill the condition, trusting in the strength of God to do that, His promises will never fail. Do you believe that? Would you say amen to that? As Canadians, you're terrible. You're all Canadians. Amen. Those are the promises that you have. Asa had three. If thousands, certain in Christ, and the Spirit of God guaranteeing their fulfillment for you. So yeah, Asa heard those promises and took courage. As believers, you're meant to be deeply encouraged by the promises in God's word. He took courage though, and then he got busy. He put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. It was time to clean house, to get rid of any idol that remained in the land of Judah and in areas that he'd taken as well. Years ago, I preached about idols, and there was a sweet old lady in our church family who, bless her heart, went home and looked all around her house and then got in touch with me. And she said, "Pastor David, I looked, and I don't see any idols in my house. How do I get rid of the idols like you were preaching?" And I laughed because I'd actually been talking about idols in our hearts. And as I was thinking and praying about this, thinking, you know, to give you a different perspective on idols, the idols that we have are not going to be set up on pedestals. They're not going to be set up in shrines in your home. Okay, if you have one like that at your home, get rid of it. But our idols are internal. And our idols, the problem with our idols is that they directly attack finding God. What's the promise? God says, "You will seek me and you will find me." And then there's a condition about how much of your heart has to be involved in that. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with..." Idols take parts of your heart. Oftentimes, idols take big parts of our hearts. You can't find God. You can't encounter God. You can't experience God in relationship with Him if in your heart there's some room for God, and then there's some room for this and some room for that. He doesn't have it all. Because then you're searching for Him half-heartedly. And if we reverse engineer this promise, if you search for God with half of your heart, you will not find Him. It's a wholehearted search that He calls for that will be rewarded with Him. There's an area, a source of many idols in the lives of believers. It's the world. John 2, 15 to 16, in the paraphrase from the New Living Translation, it says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world," this is strong, "you do not have the love of the Father in you." I have been paying more attention to the things that I say that I love. Because I realized I love God the most. After that, I love Sarah. I love my kids. I love you as my church family. But there's not much more that I really could honestly say that I love. But think about the things, even in this last week, that you've told people I love. "I love a good burger and fries. I love my time doing this. I love this book. I love that show. I love this podcaster." Think of the things that you have said And you tell people, I love doing this. Well, do you love it? Because those things should not get love from you. Your love is for greater things. Your love, first of all, is all for Him. And if you're genuinely loving things in this world, there's no room for both. You can't deeply love the things in this world and Him at the same time. It pushes out His love. It doesn't eradicate it, but it sublimates it. It suppresses it. It subdues it. And the love that you have for things in this world grows. John, in this passage, is specific. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything you can see, and pride in our possessions and our achievements. Does this describe you? Is your greatest joy and love what your physical senses can provide for you? Is that your greatest love? I just love it when I can sit down with a nice cold one in my basement and throw on some sports. I just love it when I can go out and buy these things for my home. I love buying stuff. What is it? Does it really, when you're doing it and it's of this world, does it really, like, I love this? The things you can see. We're not supposed to walk by what we can see. We're supposed to walk by faith, which means we walk looking at things we can't see. But do the things that you see entice you the most? Oh, look at that new car. Oh, I could sure use this beautiful cabin. I need some new clothes. I'd love a new set of jeans. Right? When we see these things, do they evoke love in us? It's weird. I was thinking, I drove past a brand new Toyota Tundra. I don't know what it is, but as a guy, when I drive past a Tundra, I'm just like, oh, yeah. I was thinking, what is it about that vehicle that just looks so good to me, right? And I was thinking, boy, and then I said it, boy, I'd love to have a truck. And I stopped. I was, no, look what I'm doing. I'm already bringing love into it. I would enjoy a truck like that. I wouldn't love it. And that's the thing. Everything in this world, brothers and sisters, is yours to enjoy with God. But we got to stop at the threshold of loving it. Pride in our achievements and possessions. We take care of the things that we own more than we would, say, our time in the Word, or our time in prayer, or our time witnessing, or our time making disciples. Our possessions and achievements, they're the things we have the most pride in. Not that someone has come into the kingdom of God and God used you to help bring them there. That someone has grown up through discipleship and now they're having more spiritual babies. There's no pride in that. And that's where our pride should be. These are not from the Father. They're from the world. One other God that we can serve that I wanted to draw today, and that's the God of self. Where you have an idol and it's you. This produces a certain way of living. And it's described in 2 Timothy 3, 2-5, because it says, in the last days, and I think we're getting close to them, if not in them, people will be lovers of self. They'll love money. They'll be proud. They'll be arrogant. They'll be abusive. They will not obey their parents. They'll be ungrateful. They'll be unholy. They'll be heartless, unappeasable. You can't make these people happy. They're slanderous, always trashing people. They have no self-control. They're brutal. They don't love good. They're treacherous. They're reckless. They're swollen with conceit. And here it is. They love pleasure rather than loving God. They appear to be godly, but they have no experience of the power of godliness. That describes those who have self as their God. To one degree or another, these things will be present. And the last one is probably the most stunning, is that you can live your life as a Christian acting like you're godly, but not know the power that comes with true godliness. And it's there, and it's waiting, and it's being stolen because we're loving and serving ourselves as our highest idol. You know what Paul's advice was? When you encounter people like this, avoid them. Don't spend time with them. They're toxic. They're cancerous spiritually. They will pull you down and pull you apart. This isn't to be believers, but this is what happens when the main idol we have is self. How do we deal with idols? I'm going to get to that in a few minutes, so keep that in mind. Just wanted to expose the idols that Christians struggle with today are in the world and they're ourselves. And they're stealing away our experience of God because we can't seek Him with anything but a full heart. And so we're not finding God. Asa cleaned house. He got rid of all of those idols, anything that was going to keep them from seeking God. And then he repairs the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the Lord's house that was in the temple. The altar had fallen into disrepair. And you might think, well, that was very nice of him. Good for you, Asa. You took care of the temple. That was probably, maybe he had a thing for carpentry and was like, I just can't have that altar staying there. I got to fix it. But that wasn't actually it. The altar was repaired because Asa was going to lead the people of Judah and Benjamin into something beautiful. And when we seek God and we've dealt with the idols in our lives, this tends to be the natural heart response in believers. Asa gathers all Judah and Benjamin and people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, because a lot of people had deserted from the kingdom of Israel when they saw that the Lord, Asa's God, was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. It's important for you to know that none of that that they offered was required. They weren't offering those things in obedience to the law. Where did this come from? The massive spoils of war. The extra. There was no commandment to tithe that. This was a free will offering. And in response to the great victory they just experienced and the cleansing of the land from idols, now there was a heart. God was with them when they were with Him, and He was stirring up their hearts. And now they wanted to sacrifice for Him. Now they wanted to give back to Him freely and not because they had to. 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. That could have made a big difference in a society that depended on agriculture and livestock. But they gave it to God on that freshly repaired altar. Now we don't have an altar today to sacrifice things on, do we? We have a pulpit that I preach behind, but no altar. And that is thanks to Jesus. I want to remind you that He offered that single sacrifice for all. And we don't have to offer bloody meat sacrifices burning in a fire, as good as that might sound to carnivore people. Hebrews 9 says this: Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but He entered into heaven itself. And He now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He didn't do this to offer Himself over and over again, like a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He appeared once for all in heaven, at the end of the ages, to put away sin, because He sacrificed Himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, in the same way, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's going to appear a second time. He's not going to deal with sin when he comes back the second time. He's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen? The sacrifice was made once and for all. He enters into the holy places in heaven through his own blood. We don't have to sacrifice on altars anymore. No one's asking for your cattle and your sheep. But you have something far greater than the spoils of war, don't you? You have the mercies of God. And it's in light of these mercies which have given you an abundant wealth far beyond what any war, victory in war, could ever bring you. The mercies of God are the basis on which you are called to sacrifice freely and willingly. What is it that you're called to sacrifice in light of God's incredible mercy? The greatest spoils of war because of the spiritual war that was won in Christ. What are you called on to sacrifice? Does it sound familiar? I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. When you deal with the idols that have your heart, which is a part of seeking God, then God moves on your heart. And you have a God-given desire then to sacrifice. And in light of the great mercies of God, you're saying, these mercies of yours, God, are undeserved. I don't merit them. I deserve punishment, condemnation. But you've given me your mercy. And so you know what? The one thing I can give you is this body as an ongoing living sacrifice. It's not mine to say what I'll do with it. It's not mine to dictate what goes on with it anymore. My body is yours. Is that true for you? Is your body his? Have you, in light of the mercies of God, given that sacrifice to him? Every day, this is your body. This is true and proper worship. It's holy and it pleases God. So yeah, we don't offer sheep and cattle, but you can and you should, and you are commanded to present your bodies to God. This is a sacrifice. It's alive. Use it for you. Romans 6 says, don't yield yourselves to sin. Don't yield your members of your body, the parts of your body, to sin. It says, yield yourselves to God and the parts of your bodies as instruments or tools of righteousness for God to use. This last week, did you offer any parts of your body for sin to willingly use? Did you specifically say to God, here's my mouth, use it for your glory right now. Here's my hands, use them for your glory. Here's my feet, take them where it will most glorify you, God. Something along those lines. See, when your body is a living sacrifice, that becomes a natural way of speaking. I worked on a boat this week, trying to get this boat done so I can sell it, get it out of my life. But there were times where I was confounded by a repair and I didn't quite know what to do. And I didn't throw wrenches. I didn't have a hissy fit. I didn't strangle the boat. What are you doing? Instead, when I got frustrated, I would say, okay, God, you promised me wisdom. My mind is yours. Just give me wisdom in this. I'd look a bit on the internet. I'd pray a bit. And God always gave a solution, always gave a resolution. And I never experienced that throw that wrench frustration. Because I recognize my mind, it's God's. This is all his. Work through me, even when I'm working on something as mundane as parts in a boat. I don't know how this applies in your life specifically, but I know that it does. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we can offer. And we'll do that when the idols are taken out and cleared out. Next, they offer all of these animals, and then they enter into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. And they also said this, if you wouldn't seek the Lord, the God of Israel, you should be put to death. Didn't matter whether you were young or old or a man or a woman. So I want us to do an oath today. Could you pull, what would you do if I said, let's put this oath together. Let's kill anybody who doesn't see God. Woo! Yeah, probably I'm going to lose most of you, right? But can you see that by seeking God this way, getting rid of what was in the way of seeking Him wholeheartedly, responding with sacrifice to Him, now there's a work of God that comes to this effusiveness, and you're just, I just want to seek you, God. Are they getting in the way? Let's do this together. There's a passion, a desire that God builds up in the hearts of those who seek Him this way. They made this, they swore an oath to the Lord and said with a loud voice. So they're shouting this, being loud, maybe even screaming, and they got trumpets and they got horns blaring. It was a moment. And it was all due to the stirring and the work of God's Spirit in their hearts. Let's seek God together. Let's get rid of anybody who doesn't want to. So no, we're not going to put that covenant together ever, because we are under a new covenant now. Under the old covenant, that actually made sense. There were numerous times the Israelites made covenants. And again, I won't get into it in detail, but under the old covenant, that made sense. God received it and He blessed it. Should we make covenants like that today? Should we as Christians rededicate our lives and recommit our lives? What do you think? I grew up several times rededicated my life and several times recommitted my life to God. It lasted about this long and then it just slowly died. I couldn't hold on to the, and I always recommitted or rededicated at camp or at a youth retreat. But I'd come away from there for about a week it took, and then I'd be just back to the way I was. And I started to feel like God was no good to me outside of camp. What's the problem with rededications and recommitments? At the heart of it, what's the problem? What's that?
Self.
I'm going to do better. I'm going to do more. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. And the number of I'ms tells you what the problem is. I'm the source of that. John again talked last week about this, what self will give you. It doesn't have the power to do that. In fact, I was thinking of this from Colossians 2:23. It wasn't exactly talking about recommitments, rededications, but it's very similar in its results. Such restrictions indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-prescribed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. I'm going to be really hard with myself. But look, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They cannot help you. Rededicating yourself, recommitting yourself, is a road that will lead you nowhere. It'll empty you out. It'll ruin you. Now, I taught at a Bible camp for almost a decade. And my first time in, they told me that at the end of camp, they wanted to know the numbers. Do you know what numbers I'm referring to? We want to know how many people were saved and how many people rededicated their lives. I said, I might be able to help you with the first one, probably not going to be able to give you a number for the second one. Why is that? I said, you know what? Just let's go through the week together. And I actually followed the biblical way to deal with the flesh. And it wasn't, at the end of the week, this many recommitments or rededications. In fact, the staff came to me, the leadership came to me, and they said, we don't even know how to report this, because clearly God's done an amazing work, but nobody rededicated or recommitted their lives. People got real with God. God did a work. We saw it. How do we talk to people about that? I said, I don't know how you're going to do that. It's really not important, but enjoy. They came up with a way of just saying, they didn't give a number. They just said, we experienced God working powerfully. I say all of that to say that rededicating and recommitting yourself is not going to work. It will not work against the flesh because it's focused and centered and empowered by the flesh. So let me ask you, what does work against the flesh? The Spirit, true. How? What is needed from you in order for the Spirit to put to death that sinful nature of yours? Submission. Platinum star. Submission. John touched on this last week. But God loves to give more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes proud people. If you won't humble yourself, you don't get grace. But he gives grace, which is the desire and the ability to do his will, to humble people. So submit yourselves to God. Then resist the devil. Then resist the flesh and the power of the Spirit now. And he's going to run. An unsubmitted Christian trying to resist the devil is going to get trashed. You're going to get eaten up. You're going to get destroyed by the enemy. You're exactly who he's looking for. But a submitted Christian, now the Spirit of God is resisting him, and the Spirit of God is putting to death the sinful nature. And now you can live. You can experience this union you have with God. How do we humble ourselves? We don't drop in front of an altar. We don't go forward in a meeting and recommit and rededicate ourselves. What we do is in the privacy of your own room, somewhere on your own, draw near to God. And what's the promise? Drop the pretense. Drop the pride. Put aside your prayer list. Seek him. Seek him. Not what he can give you, not what you can get from him, but him. You do that, and you will spiritually experience in here a closeness of God. I'm not making this up. It takes time drawing near to him to experience this. But it's a promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Ask the Holy Spirit, search me and try me. Show me these wicked ways. Show me the idols. What has my love? That's how you get rid of idols that are in your heart. The Holy Spirit sheds his light on them and shows you, and he'll convict you about it. But again, you need time where you ask him to search you, and there's time taken for him to search you. You have to beat yourself up on this. But you do need time on your own with the Spirit on a regular basis where you're saying to him, would you just search this heart of mine? Because man, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked on its own. You can't figure this out, but the Holy Spirit can. Say to him, show me the idols that might be there. Then deal with them. If you're not sure how to deal with an idol in your heart, if it's entrenched, get together with myself or John or Clinton and Ron when they're back on holidays. We will walk with you through it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. You're double-minded. You're loving the world and yourself, and you're trying to love God. It's not going to work. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let God break your heart. Ask him to break your heart. If you haven't wept over sin in your life, if you haven't wept over the sin for which you've repented and confessed, is there something not right there? Tears aren't the be-all and end-all. But sometimes when our sin is so great and we know it so grieved God, is your heart broken over that? And it can be. But that's not something you manufacture. That's something the Spirit of God does. But it's to be expected. Instead of laughing all the time, turn it to mourning. Maybe once in a while, take all that joy that you walk around with and turn it to gloom. Because it's serious stuff. In our pride, we've been resisting God. We haven't been submitting to Him. And the devil's having his way, and the sinful nature is loving it. The final verse, well, in this passage says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. What happens when God exalts you? Do you know? There's two things that we'll end with here with Asa. All Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn it with all their heart and sought Him with all their whole desire, and He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Rejoicing and rest. When you find God, your joy will go through the roof, and the soul rest that you have will be sweet to you. It will impact every area of your life, from your sleep to your work to your relationships to your finances. You seek God, get rid of those idols, respond with a body laid down as a sacrifice. Humble yourself in His sight, and you will meet with God. Joy will explode. Rest and peace will be a constant in your life. Is that the case? Peter wrote this. In this you rejoice just for a little while now. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at Jesus Christ's revelation. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy and rest and peace. This is the spiritually natural condition of every believer. It makes it supernatural because it's only done by the Spirit. But this should be the experience of every believer. And I've just laid out for you and John last week how to have that as your experience. It's not meant to be exceptional. It's meant to be normal. Every day. Exceptional. Amazing. But the everyday experience of every believer. I'm just going to pray for you. Lord God, we've again been blessed and encouraged by Asa, what happened in his life. It happened in Judah and Benjamin. Father, they went all out with seeking You. Today, Father, we're called on to walk in Your Spirit, which is really no different than seeking You. And we've got some things in front of us today, Father, that I know You're speaking to my brothers and sisters about in their hearts. They're convicted. Father, the one thing that I pray against the most at the end of a message and in my heart and before the message is just that when people go, they wouldn't forget. And so, God, what You stirred in the hearts of people last week and are stirring in their hearts today, my prayer is that they would not be able to forget, but the conviction to deal with idols, to take heart in Your promises, to bring bodies and make them those living sacrifices. Father, to just joy in You. Lord, that's there. I pray that that would continue and work itself through, that we might be a people who experience You the way that You can be and desire to be experienced. So thank You for what You'll do, Father. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.